When I was in sixth grade, I wanted nothing more than to be a member of the Drew Model Elementary School Safety Patrol. Now, you may not be familiar with the Safety Patrol, but it's sponsored by AAA. And the Safety Patrol was a select group of fifth and sixth graders who helped their classmates arrive to school safely each and every day. And they stood out. They were set apart because they wore a bright orange belt like this one that had a special badge that I am missing today. And if they rode the bus like I did, they had a very special seat on that bus. And they would make sure that the kids on that bus behaved. And every year, rising fifth and sixth graders would apply to be selected by the teachers for this very prestigious position of leadership in the school. And oh, how I wanted to be selected to be a member of the Safety Patrol. I didn't get selected in fifth grade. Only a few fifth graders did. But when sixth grade came, oh, I knew this was my year. And in the early weeks of sixth grade, I was at recess. And I was swinging on the swing. And as recess came to a close, I did what every sixth grade boy does when he exits a swing. I jumped off. And Mr. Peters was on recess that day. And he just happened to be in charge of the safety patrol. And he marched right over to me after he saw me jump off that swing, and he said, "That behavior is not suitable for a member of the safety patrol." See, he knew I wanted to apply. And he told me, "You don't even bother applying because you will not get selected." And I was crushed. My hopes of being set apart by this bright orange belt were dashed. "Well, look at me now, Mr. Peters." Now, I wish I could tell you that was the last time that a dream was dashed. I wish I could tell you that was the last time that I was devastated by an outcome. I wish I could tell you that that was the last time that I put my hope in something uncertain only to be let down. Now, in 1992, God set me apart with something far greater than an orange belt, and that is His sovereign grace. I was born again to a living hope. I put my trust in Jesus, and the course of my life was changed forever. And yet, my heart has continued to search for things in this world that will set me apart, like a bright orange belt and a shiny badge that really say, "Look at me." In his Institutes, John Calvin famously noted that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We take good things like love and friends and grades and family and work and success and money and possessions. And what we do is we give them a place of ultimate significance that they were never meant to have. And they become the focus of our hearts and the center of our attention. Because somewhere in the recesses of our minds, we believe the lie that they can set us apart and that they can bring us the satisfaction and the significance and the safety and the security for which we all so desperately long. And in making those created things central, what we do is we push our Creator to the margins. And we face disappointment after disappointment as they let us down again and again and again. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter, what we now call 1 Peter, to the elect exiles of Asia Minor, Christians of the first century church that were scattered across modern-day Turkey. And they were living life at the margin of the cult of the culture. They were facing persecution and undoubtedly experiencing hope delayed or even destroyed. And in the first 2 weeks of our study in this letter, we encountered in just 12 verses, glorious truths about God and His redemption from our sin. Here are just a couple of them. The plan of salvation was conceived by God before time. Before time. And it was promised to us in His word by the prophets so that we would know it when it came. And according to God's grace, mercy, he makes dead people alive to a living hope, just as he raised his son from the dead. And no matter what trials we may face, he promises an imperishable inheritance in heaven for all those who believe. And in our passage today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, Peter opens with a therefore. And we know that those biblical therefores are important because they're built on what we've already learned. And so Peter begins to explain how these glorious truths impact our daily lives and protect our hearts from hoping in things that will not last and will not save. And in light of Jesus' salvation, the plan of redemption planned by God before the foundations of time, Peter gives us three commands in this passage. And we find the first in verse 13. And that first command is set your hope. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three movements in this passage, and each one of them has one clear command from Peter to his fellow Christians and to us. In each movement, we're going to start by looking at that one command, even if it doesn't come at the beginning of the section. Now, the commands aren't necessarily clear in our English translations, but the nature of the original Greek can help us to identify them. And the central command in verse 13 is, set your hope. More specifically, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's unpack this together. In order to do so, we need to remind ourselves of what hope is. Steve introduced this concept last Sunday with the idea of a living hope from verse 3. And here we face a reference to hope once again. Now, when you open a dictionary, we find that to hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation or expectation or confidence, to want something to happen or to be true. The way we use hope most readily is with a desire of something that will be true, but lacking the certainty to make an outright declaration. I hope the pandemic will end soon. I hope the strife in our country will cease. I hope I get married. I hope we have children. I hope my child succeeds in school and in life. I hope I get that job. I hope I get that promotion. I hope our contract on that house is accepted. I hope the treatment works. I hope my cancer doesn't return. See, in each of those statements, hope in its usual usage carries a sense of strong desire with a tinge of uncertainty. Oh, but not biblical hope. No. Theologian John Frame helps us with this. He defines hope this way. Hope is not something radically different from faith, but it is a kind of faith. Faith directed toward the future fulfillment of the promises of God. Since it is based on God's promises, it is not something tentative, uncertain, the way in which we use the hope in modern life. Rather, it is firm and certain. The words faith and hope differ only in that hope has more of a futuristic emphasis. Now, the future event in this passage is the revelation of Jesus and his grace to sinners like you and me who have trusted in him for salvation. It is certain. It is promised by God himself. You can count on it. It is good as done. And this is where we as Christians should set our hope. Now, as I studied this passage this week, I was deeply convicted by a number of ultimately meaningless things that compete for my hope on a daily basis. And I'll give you just one example. It may seem silly or trite to you, but it's serious to me. And that is my Indiana Hoosiers. See, I love the Hoosiers. I love them. All sports, but especially men's basketball. And we haven't won a national title since 1987. You see that? I said we. Since 1987. And year after year, as the season starts, I really, really hope that we get to cut down the nets at the end of the season, or at least someday. Now, I've been a fan for decades. Why do I love this team so much? Why? Why? Yes, they're fun to watch. Well, sometimes. But if I'm honest with myself, as I considered this passage and thought about what consumes my mind, if I'm honest with myself, at the core, what I really want to be able to say is my team is better than your team. That's what I want to say. It's really about me, wearing my school pride, being set apart by something other than God. Following a team is fine. But when it dominates my thoughts and my hopes and it keeps me from putting my hope fully, that is squarely, completely, entirely on my salvation at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then there's a problem. Where do you put your hope? What are the strong desires, even if they're seemingly neutral or harmless or even good, that take up residence in your heart and crowd out God and the salvation that he's promised? For what do you pray? What does your daily self-talk look like? These are windows into where our hope lies. Christian, please don't put your hope in anything other than the grace that awaits you, given by a God who loves you. Don't hang your hat on anything else. There is an alarming uncertainty to anything on this earth that we might desire. And false hope is fertile soil for disappointment and discontentment. One thing that is certain, one thing that is sure, is God's grace to his elect exiles through Jesus Christ. And so we must keep this at the center of our daily desire. We must set our hope fully on this glorious, unmerited favor of God. But how? Well, Peter tells us in the first part of this verse, by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Notice the central role of the mind here. We understand truth with our mind. There are things about God and his salvation that we must understand and believe with our minds. If we do not know God with our minds, then we cannot love him or trust him with our hearts, and we cannot be saved. Our minds are the gateway to our hope. Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action. He literally writes, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Strange words. In the ancient Middle East, people would wear long robes that went down to the ankle. And in order to run or do work, men would have to gather up the robe and tuck it into their belt so they would have freedom for movement. This was called girding up their loins. It was a symbol of preparation and readiness, much like we might say today, let's roll up our sleeves. Let's get to work. Let's be prepared. This is not a one-time action, but it's a daily discipline to be prepared. Each and every day, we must prepare our minds for action, for life as exiles, for life as sojourners. And the primary way that we do that is by saturating ourselves in God's word, by soaking in his truth. Because the world disciples us all day long. Our mind is receiving and processing information and data and making meaning out of it at an astounding rate. School, conversations, news, social media, podcasts, blogs, any comment section anywhere, advertising, entertainment. And each of these things is painting for us a picture and communicating values that have tremendous potential to shape our desires. And they contain relentless and insidious lies and temptations from our enemy that distract us away from the God who saved us. And the only way that we'll be able to resist it is by guarding our hearts and our minds with his word. So what does your commitment to prepare your mind for action look like on a daily basis? Are you prepared each and every day for action? What disciplines do you have in place? How are you girding up the loins of your mind so that you might be prepared for whatever comes your way on that particular day? And if the answer is none, I might ask, to whom will you turn for help to help you establish a new rhythm, a new discipline? We set our hope fully on God's grace by preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. This often refers to abstinence from alcoholic drunkenness, but Peter seems to intend a broader use here, a restraint, a moderation that protects against misdirected hope or excess foolishness. So while preparing our minds for action seems to emphasize what the Christian mind must have, namely God's word, being sober-minded seems to emphasize the influences from which the Christian mind must be protected. So what are the inputs that you receive on a daily basis? What you read, what you watch, and to what you listen? And do they help you to put your hope fully in the grace to come, or do they steer you in some other direction? Have you rationalized these inputs and why they're not a problem? Are you willing to change your exposure? What would it look like for you to just take a break from one of them if it's problematic for a month? You know what I'm doing? I'm taking the entire month of June not to read anything about the Indiana Hoosiers. And that may seem small to you, but that's a big deal to me. Just like alcohol can have an intoxicating effect that impairs our judgment, so can desires that begin to take preeminence over God. And so we need to be careful when we're putting our hope in anything other than God and his sovereign grace. And I want to give just a brief example that is affecting all of us. We've likely all been hearing a lot in recent years, recent months, recent weeks related to religious liberty. And religious liberty is a good thing. It's a great thing. Our nation's First Amendment is what enables us to gather freely right now for this very worship service. I love our religious liberty. But religious liberty is not ultimate. It is not. God and his sovereign grace are ultimate. Because it's possible one day that we could lose our freedom. Perish the thought. I hope we don't. But if we do, we must press on with hope in something that cannot be taken away from us. Something certain, something sure, God's future grace to us in Christ Jesus. And it might be tempting for us to hang our hope on religious liberty based on all the things that are in the news and fear of what might happen, but we must be sober-minded. We must be careful about what we take in and how it directs our hope and what we put our hope in. Don't let the news or potential persecution or anything else shape your hope, dear Christian. Be ready for action. Let the word of God shape your hope. Let his rock-solid promises shape your hope. This is Peter's first command to us. And there's a second command in the second section, starting with verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now again, the English translation can make it hard to find the one command in this section, but it's right at the end of verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. The word holy carries the sense of dedication or consecration, being set apart from the common or habitual or profane. This word is used all throughout the Old Testament to describe God. He is called the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel, the set apart one. He's utterly unique. He's totally distinct. He's supremely sacred. He's peerless. He's without rival. There is none like him. God's very existence is what sets him apart as holy. Have you ever tried to think of what it would like to be God? For every second of every day to reign supremely over every single atom of the universe, every leaf that falls from the tree, every flower that grows, every cicada that emerges from the ground, and for all of eternity in both directions? It hurts your brain, doesn't it? That's because God is holy. He's set apart. He's perfect. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. His holiness is a reference to the perfection of all his glorious attributes, every single last one of them. He's holy. And when God called Israel out of Egypt, he set them apart as his people. And he gave them a command in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. He said, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. I am the one and only set apart God who brought you out of Egypt, who saved you from slavery. Be distinct as my people. And they failed. But Peter quotes Leviticus 11:44 here, and God gives the same command in verse 16, this time to Christians. Following the death and resurrection of Jesus, he gives this command to his elect exiles, "Be holy as I am holy." But how can we do this? What does it look like? Peter tells us in verse 14, it looks like being obedient children, as obedient children. It's rooted in relationship. Now, kids, you may have heard the verse from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Maybe your parents have reminded you of that verse from time to time. See, the scriptures establish moms and dads as the leaders of their children and calls you to obedience, to follow their leadership, to do what they ask of you. But you want to know something, kids? Your parents aren't off the hook. They're not off the hook. Because Peter calls us all obedient children. That's the posture that God expects of us as our Father in heaven. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all." God is our Father. We are his children, and this concept is central to the Christian faith. And we're not just his children. Peter calls us his obedient children. Just as the children under our roof are not free to do as they choose, neither are we in our Father's world. Still in verse 14, we must not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, our hopeless, foolish pursuits before we knew God, but instead we must be conformed to the character of the one true God, the Holy One, the set apart one, and we must do so with gladness, with joy. Are your thoughts, your words, your deeds set apart? And I don't just mean the things that other people can see, but what only God can see. Would someone look at your life and say, "That's a person who follows a holy God"? Do you think that God is generally pleased by your joyful obedience? Are you struggling with a return to the passions of your former ignorance? And if so, have you told someone you trust so that they can help you and point you back to God's word and his gospel? We will never see complete perfection in this life, as much as we might long for it. Our flesh will continue to manifest itself in disobedient ways until the day we die, but hopefully in ever-decreasing frequency and seriousness. But this persistence of our flesh does not give us a license for sin. God calls all who bear the name of his Son to holiness, to be set apart for his purposes and for his glory and for his pleasure, to obey not begrudgingly, but with joy, with great joy. So where do you need a course correction? What aspects of your life have you kept in the darkness, hidden from the sanctifying and purifying power of God's word? Where might you be giving in to sin instead of pursuing righteousness and holiness? We all struggle with this command in different ways. And since that's true, here's the good news for those of us who are trusting in Jesus. If we've been born again to a living hope, God's Spirit has actually taken up residence in our hearts, in our lives. We have something that Israel did not. We have the Spirit of the living God. And he supplies the very real power that we need to be obedient children. If we've been saved by God's grace, we already have a righteous standing in God's sight. And now we have the privilege to cooperate with the Spirit who indwells us and to continue to transform our character to look more and more like the Father and like the Son who saved us. The Apostle Paul draws this connection between the Spirit and our waiting and hope in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope." Can't see it yet. "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We cannot obey on our own. We need the Spirit's help. And that means we need to pray and ask the Spirit to help us throughout each day for supernatural help, that we might be set apart as God's obedient children in thought, word, and deed. Now, in the third section, Peter continues this emphasis on how we should live. And he gives us one more command to consider in verse 17. Look with me there. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, Peter's third command to his Christian readers in this section is, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And his reminder here is that God is not only our Holy Father, but he's also our Holy Judge. He's writing to those who are living in exile, who are scattered far from their homeland, and their physical exile — they were actually exiled from their homes — their physical exile served as a living metaphor for every Christian's spiritual existence. We are sojourners. And Jesus has gone to prepare a forever home for us, but we have not reached it yet. We are waiting. And until we reach it, we must live in fear of God. Now, perhaps this strikes you as odd, living in fear of God. It's all throughout the scriptures. It might help to know that there are two types of fear with respect to God. Servile fear — that is the fear of a servant — and filial fear, the fear of a child, the fear of a son or daughter. Professor Daniel Doriani explains it this way. "The epitome of servile fear is a servant or slave who cowers before an angry master. Servile fear should be alien to genuine believers, since Jesus has freed us from all punishment. Filial fear, however, is fear mixed with affection. Filial fear makes respectful children think twice before dishonoring their parents and makes students work harder for esteemed professors. Filial fear produces reverent obedience to God." And in this description, we see the link between the second and third commands of our passage. Filial fear, the fear of a child, produces reverent obedience to God. God's children should genuinely want to obey him and do so. They should desire to please him with how they live. Perhaps you remember your parents reminding you how much something cost so that you would treat it carefully. Do you remember that? Do you know how much this cost? Do you know how expensive that is? If you're a parent, maybe you've given these very same reminders to your own children. Well, this is what Peter does in the verses that follow. He reminds Christians of just how costly their salvation is. Be aware of this. Be careful of this. Starting with the second half of verse 17, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers." Stop right there. Knowing. Remember that our minds are the gateways to our hearts, and our hearts and our affections are what steer our behavior. So Peter is reminding us of a truth so that our hearts and our lives might be changed, not just for here, but our whole existence. We were ransomed. We were in prison, and then we were freed. We were in shackles, and we were released. And we were ransomed with something not cheap, not tawdry, but something valuable, something precious. Let's keep reading, starting with verse 18. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Recall from verse 17 that God is an impartial judge. He does not play favorites when it comes to judgment. God is holy. And because he is holy, he cannot wink at sin. Every sin that has ever been committed deserves a just punishment. Either the offender will pay for the sin or Jesus the Savior will pay for it. Those are the only two options. And when you trust in Christ, what you're doing is you're accepting his role as the Lamb of God, as the only righteous substitute who could die in your place. And believers in Christ have been ransomed. They've been freed. They've been bought with a price, not with money that perishes, but with a supernatural currency, the precious blood of Jesus shed on the cross for all who would believe. That's what you've been saved with. It's precious. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And this letter is filled with references to the Old Testament. Many of his readers were likely Jewish believers expelled from Rome. And he's reminding them and the other Gentile readers of the countless, pure, spotless lambs that were sacrificed in place of Israel's sin. But they were insufficient to atone. They weren't enough. They were shadows that were pointing ahead to the substance of Christ. Only Jesus' blood could atone for our sin. Only Jesus' blood. And that's why Doriani can write that servile fear should be alien to genuine believers, since Jesus has freed us from all punishment. And Peter goes on to describe this precious God-man Jesus further in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. The Son of God has always existed. The second person of the Trinity was foreknown in relationship by the Father and the Spirit before the foundations of the world. And part of their plan from eternity past was that God the Son would take on flesh and come to us so that we might believe in God. So that we might believe that he died and rose from the dead, because he did die and rise from the dead. It's true. And so that God might give his Son glory. So that the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, could say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them might say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's why he came. He came so that our faith and hope would be in God. He came to free us. And if you're here this morning and you have yet to put your faith and your hope in God, that future-facing faith in God, I want you to know that Jesus, he's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your hope. And the grace, the free gift of salvation that he offers through his own death and resurrection is the only thing that can bear your faith and your hope. It's the only thing. And I plead with you not to trust in any created thing, but to trust in your Creator. Heed the words of the psalmist who writes, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if you do, you face the terrifying prospect of standing before God, not in filial fear, but in servile fear, to give an account for your sin with no advocate. No substitute, no one to stand in your place, no one to take your judgment for you. You will face an impartial judge who will treat every last sin as a violation of his holiness because he is holy. And the punishment is an eternity separated from him. But the good news is you need not suffer. You need not face that punishment. Put your faith and your hope in God. trust in his son. Do it today. In sixth grade, I wanted to be set apart by a silly, reflective orange belt. But the irony in seeking to be on the safety patrol is that I was the one who was seeking safety and security and significance and satisfaction in myself. I was self-centered, but God graciously redeemed me, ransomed me from my sin. He set me apart for his eternal purposes, and he did it with the precious blood of his son, Jesus. And though I still struggle with my own agenda, like I know we all do, I so desperately desire to live a life that's marked by hope in the grace that he's promised. I want to live a life marked by reverent obedience to my Father in heaven. Don't you? Don't you? Don't you? And so, brothers and sisters, we need to know that we've been set apart. And we need his word every day. We need sober minds to be careful where we set our hope. We need the power of the Spirit to help us obey our Father as his children. And we need one another, the fellow members of this precious church family, to encourage us as we exile together. Let's pray. God, we bow our heads as a symbol of our reverence to you, our fear as sons and daughters. And I want to first pray for anyone here who's never put their trust in your son, who has only thought of God in servile fear. I pray today there would be a transition in their hearts, that they would put their faith in you no longer as master and slave, but as father and son and or daughter. And God, I pray for all of us that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to obey you, to protect our minds each and every day, to soak ourselves in your word, because we want to please you. We want to obey you. You're a good, good father. You're a holy father. Thank you for setting us apart for your purposes and your pleasure. We pray in the name of the Savior who died for our sins, Jesus. Amen.